Good morning. Glad to see all of you here today. Glad to have visitors in the audience. Grateful for your presence and hope your travels are safe. Grateful for everybody online who's watching wherever you might be. Glad to have everybody showing up to worship the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, you might remember hearing in the news about a church in Minneapolis, St. Paul, that was interrupted during a worship assembly. About 36 protesters came in, disturbed everything, and brought in a bunch of aspersions and cast them all around and insulted people, scared people. And that situation we talked about last week, what if that were to happen here? And we considered passages in the New Testament, especially some of the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. Well, everything in the New Testament is the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. But what those teachings would have us to do and how they would have us to behave. We talked about things like turning the other cheek that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we talked about praying for those who persecute us. We talked about God being the God who takes vengeance for himself, and he does not give that over to anybody else, but that is claimed by him as his own. And in thinking about those things, we considered how we might respond in a similar situation. And then, as Mike brought forth in the Lord's Supper about the church in Nigeria, that we've been hearing about churches in Nigeria being attacked and Christians being slaughtered for some time now. That's not news, but it's horrific. And I'm thankful it doesn't happen here, but we still need to ask ourselves, how are Christians to respond in situations like that? This morning, I want to look at the other side of that question, the other side of that issue. I don't want to leave it just sort of one-sided unless that one side is all that Jesus has to say about it. But I think there are some other things we need to consider when it comes to violence. And so the question we start with, can a disciple of Jesus ever resort to violence? This on the heels of an announcement about a Nerf war. So we'll just act it out. We won't actually kill each other. We'll just get some foam darts and blast away. Why is there no statement from Jesus specifically approving the use of violence by his disciples? Why does Jesus never say, why do his apostles never say, you guys better have some weapons on hand, and if somebody attacks you or puts upon you, you better take them out, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. Nothing like that, even remotely close to that, is found in Scripture. However, this is what Jeremiah wrote about 2,700 years ago. It didn't become true 2,700 years ago. It's always been true, and it remains true, what he said. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's a rhetorical question. You can't understand it. It's desperately sick. Our hearts are messed up. We don't even know ourselves that well. We'd like to think, oh, if this happened, this is how I would behave. But when the time comes, our heart may fail us. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? So, what would deceitful, desperately sick hearts do with tacit approval of convenient behavior? By tacit, I simply mean, well, you know what the word tacit means. It means it's implied. It's not overtly said, but it's implied. It's just kind of thrown out there. Well, maybe you could do this. But if you've got a desperately sick, deceitful heart, what's it going to do with permissions for behavior that might be convenient at the time? Let's consider a few of those. What about lying? Nowhere in the Scriptures are we taught it's okay to lie under this circumstance. You may be surprised to know that not all religions have that prohibition. Some religions, it's okay to lie if it's in the cause of the religion. But not Christianity. Jesus never says, oh, you can tell a lie here and there, but whoa, wait a minute. What about if it's World War II and you're hiding Jews in your attic? Is it okay to lie about that? What if your name is Oskar Schindler and you are trying to save people from a corrupt regime? Is it okay to lie then? Oh, man, we got some trouble. We got some gray area, if you want to call it that. But sometimes people make decisions and it might be flying in the face in an objective way, to the telling of the truth, but we might look at it overall and say, no, that's completely justified, and then we pin medals on them because we all believe they're heroes for having done what they did. So, lying. But then you got to ask yourself, what if Jesus had said, it's okay to lie if you're in a situation where you need it, if to save a life? Well, how many of us as kids would have said, all right, I'm going to tell a lie because if mom finds out about this, she'll kill me. The life you might save might be your own. So what would we do with that? What would a sick, desperately sick, deceitful heart do with Jesus' permission to tell some lies? Well, we would find lies all over the place that need to be told to justify ourselves in our situation. And I have to wonder if that's why Jesus didn't say don't lie when it's convenient or when it works for you. What about divorce? Well, we know there's only one exception for divorce in Scripture. Jesus said marital unfaithfulness is the only reason for divorce. And we understand that to be what Jesus taught. And we know that from the beginning it was supposed to be one man and one woman. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19. He went right back to Genesis 1 when he was asked about divorce. And so we know that's what the Scriptures say. However, what about a situation where a woman is being abused? And normally we think of the woman, not generally do we think of the man. But what if a woman is being abused? What if she's being beaten? And we might say, well, technically, legally, she can leave her husband. She just can't divorce him and remarry. And you know, that's kind of a mess. And it's not an easy thing to figure out. But if Jesus had said, if you need to get a divorce, you can get a divorce. Well, what would become the justification for our need to get a divorce? I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of us who are married have thought to ourselves in the past, or even said it out loud, well, we'll just get a divorce? It's almost like a comedy thing. And I counsel young people, premarital counseling. I tell them, there's a word you need to remove from your vocabulary, and that word is divorce. Don't ever say it. Don't ever bring it up. Don't even think it. Stop it. Before you tie the knot, never allow yourself to talk about divorce. Because if Jesus had given us an out, we would be taking it. That's what happened in the old covenant. God gave Israel the opportunity to divorce if they found some uncleanness. If a guy found some uncleanness in his wife, and man, they were divorcing all over the place, and that's why the question came up in Matthew 9. Because any freedom God gives us, we tend to abuse. So with lying and divorce, if we don't have much freedom there, what about violent behavior? What if Jesus had said, well, you guys need to arm yourselves and be ready? That would become our mantra. We wouldn't be known as the Church of Jesus Christ that loves and welcomes people and cares about sin and sinners. We would be known as the Militant Church of Christ. Better not mess with those people. They'll kill you. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. So which of these behaviors would we not abuse? Being able to tell a few lies, some small lies, being able to get a little divorce, whatever, and being able to exercise violence. This is the text that I asked Daxton to read for us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We might look at, because a lot of people do, they look at the Old Testament. Yeah, it's a different God in the Old Testament. No, it's not a different God. Same God. Same exact God in Genesis chapter 1 that we read about at the last verse of the Revelation. Same God all the way through. Same Jesus all the way through. Same morals upheld. Same standard of righteousness upheld. The law will change from time to time, but God is the same. And what he believes is right and wrong has always been the same. And I think we can see that by examining the Scriptures. Moral behavior in the eyes of God would also seem to be unchanging. This is how I see it. You may see it that way as well. Let's look at some biblical examples of God-approved violence. Have you noticed that there's some violence in the Bible? Anybody notice that? Genesis and capital punishment. Genesis 9 in capital punishment. Why Genesis 9? Because that's where Noah and his family stepped off the ark. Why were they on an ark? Because God just wiped out the population of the earth with a flood. And God tells Noah, you can go there and you can read about it. If anybody sheds man's blood by a man, shall his blood be shed. In other words, eight people there, Noah, his wife, the boys and their wives, and God says to those eight people, if one of y'all kills somebody else, I don't think he said y'all, but that's how we're in Oklahoma now, so that's how we're fixing to do it. If one of y'all kills somebody else, you're supposed to kill that person. And we might ask, why would God say that right after the flood? Well, what got the flood going in the first place was the fact that there was so much violence on the earth. Read Genesis chapter 6, and God mentions violence twice and how he's going to wipe out man because of its violence. Every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was continually evil all the time. So we've got violence in Genesis chapter 9. Abraham and Melchizedek. Take a note of Genesis 14. Abraham. By the way, how is Abraham known in the scriptures? What's he called? Friend of God. Friend of God. This friend of God has 318 trained men in his house, and I don't think we're talking about trained to herd goats. We're talking about men who are trained apparently for war, because when Sodom and Gomorrah are set upon by Chedorlaomer and his confederation and everybody's taken captive and hauled off, including Lot, Abraham's nephew, Abraham gets his 318 trained men. He pursues Chedorlaomer, and I like the King James word, it's a slaughter. Abraham slaughters him, and when Abraham returns from the slaughter, guess who meets him? A fellow by the name of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? David would write in the Psalms, God says to his son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's the only thing we can read about in the Bible that Melchizedek did? Melchizedek met Abraham coming back from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and he doesn't reprove him. He doesn't say, Abraham, what are you doing? You're a godly man. You're not supposed to be out there killing people. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he attributes his victory in battle to the God who gave it to him. And Abraham paid a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. That's what we read about Melchizedek, the one who was a type of Christ. Phinehas and the perpetual priesthood. Well, this is an interesting story. Children of Israel are during the Exodus, while they're getting out of Egypt, there is a false teacher named Balaam who encourages misbehavior among the Israelites, and this misbehavior leads them away from God. And so Phinehas, in his jealousy for God, not for himself, not for self-righteousness, but for God's righteousness, he takes a javelin, he goes into a tent, and he kills two people who were engaging in this kind of sinfulness. And God says of Phinehas, I'm going to give you a perpetual priesthood because you've been zealous for my name. Well, wait a minute here. How do you get a priesthood? Well, get you a spear. Go out and kill a couple sinners. Put it in context and it makes sense. God had just led his people out of physical bondage, and now there's a false teacher about to lead them back into spiritual bondage. And Phinehas says, no, this isn't going to happen. Not on my watch. And he takes a spear, kills two of those people, and the plague is stopped. Read it for yourself there in Numbers 25. It's very fascinating, and God gives him a perpetual priesthood. Isn't that interesting? The conquest of Canaan. You know what God told him to do? You go into Canaan and you kill everybody in there, and when you take Jericho, particularly Jericho, everything was under the ban, B-A-N. That meant when Jericho falls and you get into that city, what are you supposed to do? You kill everything. You kill every man, you kill every woman, you kill every child, you kill every animal, you kill everything. What did Achan do? He kept some things back for himself and he brought a curse on Israel. 400 years before, God had told Abram, eventually I'm bringing your offspring into Canaan, but not for a while because, you remember what he said? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So don't think about God coming to a peaceful village called Jericho and wiping everybody out on a whim. Those people had had time to repent, but they continued in their sin. And when you read the prohibitions of certain kinds of sins in the law, what God will say about those things, this is what all the nations practiced, and this is why the land spewed them out. And I'm not going to talk about those today, but you can read those things for yourself, that when God sent Israel into Canaan to conquer it and to kill everybody, it wasn't without good reason. Jael and Sisera, do you remember Jael? She was a hard-driving woman. The ones who laugh know what this story is all about. One of the enemies of Israel was named Sisera. He was leader of the enemy army, and they were putting upon the Israelites a hard time. And so God gave them deliverance through the prophetess Deborah and Barak. And this woman, Jael, when Barak fought against Sisera's army, he wiped him out with the sword, and Sisera fled into the tent of this woman, thinking she was a compadre, and she gave him milk and curds to drink and to eat. You know what happens when you drink a lot of milk and eat a lot of curds? You get that dairy stuff in you. It makes you sleepy. Don't drink dairy before you come to church. And by the way, you teenagers don't need those energy drinks either. That's my stern daddy face right there. You're young. Enjoy your youth while you got it. Give that energy drink to me. But Sisera got his milk and he got his curds and he laid down for a nap. And while he was asleep, this sweet young lady took a tent peg and drove it through his temples. And they wrote a song about it. Talk about violence and rock and roll. Hey, go back and read some of these songs in the Old Testament. Samson slaughtered thousands. And it's interesting about Samson. The other judges, God would call them wherever they were. But Samson, God raised him up from the womb, gave him to his mother so that he would be raised up as a deliverer of Israel. And he delivered Israel by killing a lot of Philistines. That's what Samson did. There was Samuel, Saul, and Agag. God told Saul, the king of Israel, you go and you wipe out the Amalekites. Don't leave anybody alive because they are an evil people. But Saul went and he kept the animals, kept some of the livestock, but he also kept Agag the king. And Samuel shows up. And this isn't the first time Samuel has had to show up to straighten things out with Saul. And there's Agag over here just thinking that the time of death has passed. And after Samuel chastises Saul, he says, where's the sword? And you can read it for yourself. It's right there in chapter 15, verse 33 of 1 Samuel. Samuel, God's prophet, cuts Agag up in pieces. Now, this is a man of God bringing the judgment of God on a wicked king in front of all Israel so everybody can see this is what was supposed to have happened. David and the Philistines. Who's the first Philistine comes to mind? Well, that would be Goliath. David killed a bunch of Philistines. Goliath was just the first one. He was known for that. What was David called? Abraham was called the friend of God. How does the scripture describe David? A man after God's own heart. So how is it that a man after God's own heart could be living so violently? Well, that's the thing. He didn't live violently. David only used violence when the time and circumstance compelled him to do so. But he used it because time and circumstance compelled him quite often. Nehemiah. You read Nehemiah and you get down to the end of the chapter and it says several of the Israelites had married foreign women, which they weren't supposed to do. And so he comes into it like a business meeting. It's what it looks like. And he starts contending with them and arguing with them and he starts smacking them. Can you imagine that? Elders meeting down the hall. We're going to have a little elders meeting, talk about these deacons. And we come out all bruised up and got some hair pulled out. Well, be looking at her and go, what's going on? Said, a man of God is doing what he ought to do. He's smacking some people who aren't doing right in leadership and he's pulling out their hair. Wow. Yeah, that was God's man, Nehemiah. Proper use of violence is not what makes one violent. Proper use of violence is not what makes one violent. Somebody who does violence, he's a violent man. Well, is he? How many policemen do we have in this congregation that we would never think of as violent people? And yet, when a policeman goes to work, what does he carry with him? Well, he's got a handgun, might have some mace, might have a nightstick. I wish they would give them nightsticks back. I don't know if they quit carrying those for a particular reason, but they've also got handcuffs to subdue people and bring them under control. There's all kinds of things that policemen are given and all kinds of training they receive because they have to deal with an element of our society that is violent on a regular basis. But we don't think of policemen as violent people. They just need to be able and equipped to use violence to bring order and control. How many of us are grateful we have police? Yeah, amen to that. Soldiers are not violent people. Now, yeah, of course, there are some who get in the military hoping they can shoot somebody someday. But by and large, most of our military people, they're not that way. How many veterans we got in here? And yet I don't know a single veteran in here that I would accuse of being a violent person. But we served. And some of us served in combat, not me. But I know we have combat veterans here. And we don't think of them as violent people because they were doing it in a particular circumstance. Teachers are not violent people, but did you ever get a whooping in school? That's violence. Let me tell you, I had my friends told me how violent it was. Back in the day, teachers had paddles. And if you got out of line, it was up to their discretion to give you a paddling. Now, a paddling, for you young folks, that has nothing to do with a canoe. That's a whooping, and it hurt. And guess what happened when you got home? We're going to go down and talk to this teacher about this. Well, if they went to talk to the teacher, I gave him another one when he got home, and if he ever does that again, you'd pound on him some more. But teachers aren't violent people. But there was a time when teachers were given the privilege of bringing discipline in the classroom. And back in the day, we didn't have near as many cultural and societal problems as we have today. By the way, when I was a kid, way back when, get into high school, it wasn't anything unusual at all. See a gun rack in a pickup with a couple of guns in it, and the windows rolled down, and it's not locked, and nobody got shot because there were some different things taught than there are today in our culture and in our society. And I'm not saying, oh, the old days were better. I'm just saying things have changed. We live in a different time than we did once before. And this is what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of mankind among them are fully given to do evil. Somebody has to stop wrongdoing, especially violent wrongdoing. Somebody's got to do that. Why can we assemble here in peace today? Three reasons, at least three reasons I'll give you. Number one is God. God looks over the world and he helps keep peace. But God has ministers. Some of those ministers are police and military. And if you read Romans chapter 13, you see that Paul says to the church in Rome that the government is God's deacon, his minister, for good. He bears the sword not in vain, but for a specific purpose of punishing those who do evil and rewarding those who do good. Now that's two. The third one is an armed citizenry. I have told people when it comes up in discussion, if anybody comes in here and starts shooting, if you don't have a firearm, you better hit the deck because you'll get killed in the crossfire in here. And that's kind of a joke, but it's not either. Our forefathers saw the benefit of a Second Amendment that we might have the right to keep and bear arms. Who is that to defend us against? It wasn't about hunting. It wasn't about people breaking into your home. It was about the government. They realized that the government was the biggest threat to freedom. And so they started with a very small government. And once they established a military that the government controlled, they said, oh, now we need to have an amendment to the Constitution that gives all the citizens the right to keep and bear arms. It's all about protecting the citizenry against the evils of a government gone wrong. And you look in history, how do most countries lose control? Well, a government gets in charge that takes away their firearms, and then the citizens are without protection physically. God will be their only protection. But sometimes by that time, the immorality of a culture has gotten to where God will not defend it anymore. Well, these are just some thoughts that I think are principled in Scripture. God himself has killed a few people. Have you noticed that? We did talk about already the flood. Don't know how many people were killed in the flood, but God killed people in the flood. God killed Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire before him, sent down fire from heaven and took their lives because they did not consider him holy. They did not treat him as holy. Uzzah was killed because he reached out and touched the ark when the law was, you do not touch that ark. They weren't moving it right. David took responsibility for that and figured out, okay, now we got to move it right the next time we move it, and that's what they did. But Uzzah was still dead. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their 250. These are men that rose up in rebellion against Moses and against God during the course of the Exodus. And God said, all right, everybody come out here before Moses. We're going to see what's going to happen, and I'm going to bring judgment. You'll see what happens. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, all their families were swallowed up by the earth when God caused it to open up and swallow them. They had 250 other men who were backing them, who had put fire in their censers and were offering fire to God. And God sent down fire from heaven and burnt them up, just like he did Nadab and Abihu. So God kills people. But he's never unjust. He's never unrighteous when he does it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he comes from his Father who is unchanging. And what is right has always been right. And God stands up for what's right, and he punishes evil. 185,000 Assyrians in one night. This is 2 Kings chapter 19. God killed 185,000 Syrians with his angel, Ananias and Sapphira. Now we're into the New Testament church. Ananias and Sapphira conspire to lie to the Holy Spirit. God strikes them dead in the presence of the apostles and other members, leaders of the church. Herod, Acts chapter 12, lifts himself up as if he's a god, and God strikes him with worms so that he dies. Could you imagine dying by being eaten of worms? What a horrible death. God knows how to get our attention and to punish evil. And then when you read about Jesus in the 19th chapter of the Revelation, how is he pictured? He's on a great horse, riding about, slaying his enemies with the sword of his mouth. We're talking about one who is initially pictured as a lamb because he comes innocently to die for our sins, but eventually he will bring order by punishing evil. And then read about the New Testament and guidance we're given here. When John the Baptist was preparing people for the coming Christ, people were coming to John and saying, John, what do we do? And John talked to some soldiers. They said, what do we do? We're soldiers. How do we respond to the coming Messiah? John did not say, oh, you need to give up your soldiering. You need to lay down your weapons and stop being violent guys. That's not what he told them. He said, you need to be content with your wages, and don't you ever take anything from anybody by force. In other words, you be a soldier to uphold what's right. You use your power and your weaponry. You use your freedom to have these things and wield these things in a way that's good for people. And don't ever abuse the power that you're given. That's basically what John the Baptist said to soldiers to prepare for the coming Christ. He didn't say, stop soldiering. Peter had a sword. Remember in the garden? They came out to arrest Jesus. Peter drew his sword, cut off Malchus's ear. Now what did Jesus tell him? He said, put up your sword. Those who take up the sword will die by the sword. But Jesus did not say, Peter, what are you doing with the sword? You've been with him for 3 years. How long do you think Peter had that sword? Do you think on the way to the garden they passed by Swords R Us? And Peter said, I'm going to just step in here. I might need to grab something here real quick. I'm confident Peter carried that sword on a regular basis. And Jesus didn't say, get rid of your sword completely. He just said, put your sword in its place. He didn't say, get rid of it. He said, put it in its place. He said, in the time or place for that violence. I'm paraphrasing what Jesus was saying, but Peter had a sword. And then when Jesus was sending them out after the resurrection, or before the resurrection, he was saying, when you go out this time, you need to take money and you need to take some clothes. You need to be prepared to travel and be prepared for a different situation than when I sent you up back in Matthew chapter 10. Because back in 10, he sent them out on a limited commission. And he said, don't take a lot of clothes, don't take a lot of money. The people you go to will take care of you. But now he says, take clothes, take money, and take a sword. And it's interesting, when he says this, they said, well, here's two. And what did he say? That's enough. That's enough. It's almost like he was saying, don't go overboard with the swords. Don't go overboard. Do not be militant. That's not the message. But the message is, take a sword. Now, there was a quote there mentioned from Isaiah, where Isaiah had said, this will be one of the reasons they number him among the transgressors. But swords are still there. We don't usually associate the sword with godliness. We usually associate the sword and those kinds of things with ungodliness. But in this case, Jesus was saying, better get a couple of swords and take with you. So, Cornelius, first convert from the Gentiles, was a centurion, a Roman centurion. And Jesus did not send Peter to his house to say, now, as soon as you become a Christian, you need to stop being a Roman soldier. It's not what he said. By the way, is there another famous, I would say famous, famously known centurion in the Gospels? Yes, of course. He came to Jesus. He had a beloved servant, turned out to be his child, that needed to be healed. And he said, don't even come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak the word and he'll be healed. And what did Jesus say? He marveled at this man. He said, I haven't found this kind of faith even in Israel. And he didn't say, now that I've healed your child, stop being a soldier. He didn't say that. Didn't say that at all. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. In chapter 13, he'll talk about governments being God's ministers who bear the sword. But in chapter 12, he says, inasmuch as it lies within you, do what? Be at peace with all men. You could read that for yourself. So live in peace as much as it has to do with you. And I don't want to read something into this or make more of it than what it is, but it's almost like Paul is leaving opportunity. If you can't live in peace, then something will have to be done. But I keep going back to lying and in divorce and think, if Jesus had given us an out, if he gives us an out with violence, I don't want to see what we would do with that. Factors to consider when you're considering using violence. Here's some things I think that should be on our minds. Number one, are you the only one being threatened? Is this just you with somebody else, or is it your family? Is it somebody who can't defend themselves and you're the only one who can be there to defend them? What is going on as far as who's there? Are you the only one, or is somebody else with you that needs defense? Are you being persecuted for the name of Christ? I think that makes a difference. If somebody's abusing you because you're a Christian, there's a limit to which we need to be willing to go to suffer for the cause of Christ. Just like those in Nigeria, I don't know that they armed themselves and fought back. Perhaps they could have, but I don't know that they did. But there's nothing we should be thinking about. Is this a persecution for the cause of Christ? And then behave accordingly. Do you have the option to flee? If instead of using violence, you can get out of there, step on the accelerator. If you're in your car, get out of there, back away, go somewhere else. Can you flee? Are you in a public place? Or is it a remote place? I go in some pretty remote places. And I've been around some people where I'm glad I've got a firearm. I've never had to use it, but I've wondered what would happen. It would be a completely different situation if it was in a public place. It would be much more different in that case. So you got to ask yourself that. Are you a man or are you a woman? Are you women? Whew, I'm glad you put that one in there. If you're a woman and you think you're in danger, as far as I'm concerned, pop them. Okay, now I didn't really say that, did I? Here's what I don't want to have happen. I don't want any woman to ever be beaten or abused in any way because she thought, well, I didn't think I was supposed to shoot him or hurt him. I didn't think I was supposed to mace him with that pepper spray because, well, I'm a Christian and I don't think I'm supposed to. No. Some goofball wants to hurt you. Some goofball even makes you think he might want to hurt you. May God forgive me. Make him hurt first. All right. That's if you're a woman. Are you right as far as you understand the law? Because the law gives us some freedom. Even God, when he wrote in the Exodus, he said, if somebody's caught breaking into your house at night and you strike them and they die, no blood guiltiness will be shed for him. Somebody breaking into your house, God says, you kill them, it's okay. He doesn't want that kind of thing, but there are circumstances where, all right, you'd be in your right to do it. And that's why God says those things. So if you can think about it and you say, okay, the law gives me the right to do this. That's not the only thing that makes it right, of course, but it helps if you know even the law would be on your side. Are things likely to escalate if you don't act? Remember that passage from Solomon. When sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Is it going to escalate if you don't do something? You might be the only one who can act. And there's our lesson for this morning. You got any questions about this? You got any disagreement? I'm always open for people disagreeing. You got any pointers, things I didn't point out to say that could be said, should be said? The only thing I want to do when I get up here is give you what I believe the Lord would say to us from his word, what he has said to us and what we should conclude from those things. This is a hard topic. It's a hard study. And I encourage everybody to give it some prayerful time and study, because who knows but what this might be part of our future coming the way in this land. They already had a big meeting in Tulsa, and they've denied the building of a mosque up there, which I'm grateful for. I don't know of an ideology more violent in and of itself than Islam. Muhammad started it with the sword. The reason we have the Marines is in great part because we needed to send somebody over there into the Mediterranean to stop the pirating of our sailing ships, our merchant vessels, and the enslavement of our sailors. So why does the Marine hymn say, from the halls of Montezuma, that's a southern Mexico, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, that's what that's all about. So, yeah, we need to rise up with the word of Christ first and pray to God that he'll provide those who will rise up with other means if it's necessary. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Help us as we get into it to figure out just how you would have us to behave. We don't ever want to say anything or do anything that's not right and not in accordance with your will. But this world is a difficult place to live, and we don't have to tell you that. You know all about it. And we see what your son did and what he put up with, what he tolerated, and what he suffered. But we also see the justice that you've brought through the centuries, through your people, the way they've taken sin in hand in different ways and brought about a righteousness and a safety and a security. And we know that's what you want for all people. And so we ask you to bless us as your people to do the right thing in every situation and always to bring honor and glory to your name with our behavior. Thank you in Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. If you don't believe God's violent, wait for the judgment day. But if you're ready, oh, wow. I want you to be ready this morning. Just come forward and let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing the invitation song together.